take your Bible and join me this morning in Acts chapter 3, and really we'll consider the entire chapter, but our focus will be the first 10 verses, Acts 3, 1 through 10. As you make your way there, and as we think about the new year, I want to give you a bit of a preview on what you can expect for the next couple or several months on Sunday morning. For the next three Sundays, beginning today, we're going to have a series to where what we want to do is take weeks to where we unpack for you and us together as a community, as a church, the strategic plan that you approved and voted on back in November that we're putting into place beginning this year. And so we'll take this week, next week, the week after, and we'll focus on some tenets of that strategic plan. Just say, hey, this is a little bit more of what we believe, what God has called us to do together. And then after that, end of January, 1st of February, we'll begin a series through the Gospel of Mark, looking at the life and ministry of Jesus as we make our way towards Easter, which is early this year. Believe it or not, it's the last Sunday in March. So it will be here. We'll blink. We had Christmas, New Year, and then all of a sudden we'll have Easter. But with that in mind, we want to begin today by looking at a couple of tenets of our strategic plan through the lens of Acts chapter 3, specifically local ministry and our mission. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to God's Word. Some of you might know or remember in the 90s and early 2000s, the martial arts expert and Chinese movie star Jackie Chan made a transition and forayed into American comedy movies, which before he had pretty much been just in action movies. That was a little bit different because what he did is he kind of combined martial arts and actions into comedy. Maybe the most well-known series that he was involved in was the Rush Hour franchise, where him and Chris Tucker were in these three movies together. Second to that were perhaps two lesser-known movies that were maybe just as funny that he was in with Owen Wilson, Shanghai Noon and Shanghai Nights, that was a spin, if you will, on Westerns. My favorite scene from either of those movies actually came in the second of the two. They're actually in Great Britain, and it's Jackie Chan's character, his on-screen sister, and Owen Wilson, and they are trapped, locked into a burning barn, and there appears to be no way out. But at the top, there's a skylight that's open. The problem is it's about 25 to 30 feet up. Well, Jackie Chan's on-camera sister very quickly scales the wall, acrobatically and with agility that can only be described as that of a cat, within seconds is out the top of the barn. Jackie looks at Owen. He braces his hand as if to say, "You're next." Now, Owen Wilson always plays a bit of a goofball, but in these particular movies, he plays a goofball cowboy with no agility at all. His response to Jackie Chan in that moment was classic. He looks at him, and with the calmness that only he could, says, "What in our history together makes you think I'm capable of something like this?" If we are not careful, our response to God when he calls us to do ministry can be similar, can't it? We get in our own minds, we look at the world around us, and maybe we give one of two answers. Maybe we say, "Am I even capable of this?" Worse yet, maybe we look at God and say, "I'm not sure I even want to try this." I'm going to submit to you today that as realistic as those questions or doubts might be, they, in a moment of being called by God, must be submitted to two more important questions as individuals and as the church. The most important question is, what is God calling us to? That's a more important question of do I think I'm capable of, or do I want to try this? And the second of those is, how do I do ministry to look the most like Jesus that I can? That's the second question. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at a passage of Scripture that, once we start reading, it might be pretty familiar to you. And I want to look at this passage of Scripture through those two second set of questions that I've just suggested to you. What are we called to, and how do we do ministry to look the most like Jesus that we can? With that in mind, would you look with me at these 10 verses? Here's what we read in God's Word. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A man lame from birth was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, in scholarship, there's a little bit of a debate over the precise location that this particular event took place. You see, it appears that outside the Bible and Jewish history, there's not a particular gate that has been found that's been identified as a gate named Beautiful. So you have a lot of people that would say it was probably one of two or three gates on the east side of the temple. Maybe the one that's the most probable was the gate that laid between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women that was overlaid with Corinthian bronze. It was the only gate to be overlaid with Corinthian bronze, so it would have made it unique. And maybe because of that, they refer to it commonly as the gate called Beautiful. What is not in debate from our passage of Scripture is what happened at that beautiful gate on that day. And so what I'd like to do this morning by just looking at these 10 verses is walk through this scene by scene, show you three scenes to where we really see what unfolded that day before we make some applications of it and show why really it does matter to our life as we think about what we're called to do in 2024. So just three scenes that I want to show you this morning. First of all, in verses 1 and 2 again, what we see is what I'm referring to as the ordinary day. The ordinary day. Well, what in the world do I mean by that? Well, on this particular day, even though we might not understand it in our culture, most of what was happening in Jerusalem was just routine. It was the ordinary events of a day that was happening that day. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, a few things here. Just so you know, in Jerusalem, pretty typical, there were three different times that you could go to the temple to pray. You could go at the third hour, at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour. By that we mean 9 a.m., noon, or 3 p.m. The two most common of those was actually the third hour and the ninth hour, 9 a.m. or 3 p.m. And of those, the most popular seems to have been the ninth hour, which is the one that's described here. And the reason why is because it's kind of your last shot of the day to go and get all of your praying in and make sure that you're right before God. Rabbis also taught, some would say, that there's kind of three pillars of Judaism. You know, the way you practice your religion rightly before God to make sure that he's pleased with you. And one was prayer, which is what's talked about here. Another one was worship or going to the temple. And the final one, one of them was Torah, the law. The other one was the temple, which you would go for prayer and worship. And the final one was acts of kindness, often known as almsgiving. And so if one of these was on your mind, all of them were on your mind. If you're going to the temple to pray and worship and remember the law, clearly giving alms or acts of kindness would be on your mind. Which leads to someone else in this story that was having a normal or a routine day. We meet this guy in verse 2. We don't know his name, but he's referred to as a beggar that was lame from birth, from his mother's womb is what it literally says. And this was what he did daily. Probably at this time, every day, he was laid at this gate. We might find ourselves asking the question, why? Why was that his normal routine? Well, if it's the time that most people went to the temple, It's when the acts of Judaism was on their mind, including almsgiving. If you wanted the chance to get the biggest pot of loot, this would have been the time that you would have gone for this very act. In other words, it was survival, the reason the guy did this. Now, for a moment, just think about this guy's life and how much of his life was completely dependent on other people. How did he get there? Well, people had to carry him. How did he get the money he needed to survive on? People needed to give it to him. And maybe we don't even think about this. How in the world did he get home? People had to carry him back home. So this was a normal, routine day for this man. But we meet two other people, at least two other people in this story, that were having a routine, ordinary, normal day. Identified for us in this passage as Peter and John, followers of the Lord Jesus. And what do we find them doing at this ninth hour at 3 p.m. on this ordinary day? They're doing the ordinary. They're going to the temple as well. The question might be why? Having been redeemed by Jesus, knowing him as the Lord, following him as members of the way, why were they still going to the temple at the hour of prayer? There's some debate over this. There's a couple answers that are posed. I think it could be a combination of both. One, some have said that the early Christians, who had a Jewish background, in no way saw a contradiction between continuing to be Jews and also being Christians. In other words, for those that have been redeemed by Jesus as the Messiah, they understood in some ways that Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. So why can't you continue to be a Jew and a Christian? So perhaps they continue to go to pray and worship themselves. I think that could be very well the case. But there's a second one that I think that we must acknowledge as well. Why were they doing this? Why were they going to the temple at this time? Can I state it simply like this? Because it's where all the other ordinary people were. Where would everyone else have been during this time? Well, they would have been there. And where would they, knowing they've been saved by Jesus, have the message of salvation, and have been called to be his witnesses, where else would they want to be other than where all the people are? Right? In other words, in order to make an impact for Jesus, they couldn't have done it from the upper room in their holy huddle. They had to get out where all the people are, and it seems to be that that's exactly what they were doing, and it's how they understood their ordinary, normal day. There were a lot of people that day that were having an ordinary day. But beginning in verses 3 through 7, we see a shift. Not only do we see this ordinary day, but we see that the abnormal happens. Look with me, if you would, in verses 3 through 7. Here's what we read. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Before we back up to the beginning and I show you how the abnormal begins to happen, just look at the end for a moment. Consider verse 7. Luke, who we often identify as a physician, as a doctor, seems to describe the aftermath of this miracle in very important and precise language. He's detailed for a very specific reason. He wants to leave no doubt that this was an abnormal, supernatural miracle that took place. Why does it do that? Well, Luke doesn't say, you know what, that the guy actually got in the care of a physician and they put braces on his leg, and over a period of time, you know, through physical therapy and some rehab, finally his legs were strengthened to the point over multiple weeks or months to where he was able to walk. That's not how Luke describes it. He describes this immediate change in this man's life, and we're supposed to see it as such. There's only one explanation for what could have happened. God interceded. The power of Christ interceded in his life. The other thing that you need to understand in this passage of Scripture is in that day and time, it was very common. People believed in miracles, but they typically believed healing could take place if something in your life happened at some point after your birth. You know, if you were lame or crippled for something that happened, some accident, then maybe, just maybe, you could have healing. But if you were born that way, there's no chance. You couldn't be healed. If you were born that way, you're going to die that way. Well, what does this text tell us? This man was born that way. As a matter of fact, we learn later in chapter 4 that he was about 40 years old. So for about 40 years, this is what this man had known, and it was all he knew. So what happened? What got us to this outcome in verse 7? Well, we'll go back to the beginning. Interesting enough, verses 4 and 5, verse 3, 4, and 5, it appears that the normal is going to continue. It appears like it's going to continue to be an ordinary day. Well, why do I say that? Well, because he sees Peter and John. He sees two individuals, and there's nothing to indicate in the passage that he knew them, that he knew who they were. There were just two other people that were there that day. And so he cries out to them, and they look at him, and they say, look at us. Now, some scholars will tell you this might have been a little bit abnormal, but typically what would happen if somebody was going to give an extraordinary large sum of money, they would ask the person to look at them. If not, they would just kind of throw it in this bucket and move on. But if they were going to give a large number of sum of money, they wanted to draw attention to themselves. They wanted everybody, including the man, to know how gracious they are and how religious they are. So this man perhaps at this moment thought he was fixing to rack up on the loot in this moment. And so he looks at him, and then Peter does the abnormal. Verse 6 is where everything changes. Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold I have none, but what I do have to you, I give to you. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, rise up and walk. The normal is gone. The routine has been blown out of the water because there is nothing normal. There's nothing routine. There's nothing ordinary about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For just a moment, isn't it interesting that Peter tells him we don't have any silver and gold? Now, for just a moment, we have to acknowledge it's not access to silver and gold that Peter didn't have. Of course he had access to it. How do I know that? Well, go back to chapter 2, where you see them distribute. Go forward to chapter 4, where you see them sell fields and distribute the money as any had need. So if they had access to it, why does Peter give this guy the answer? Well, I don't think it was a lie. It very well could be that Peter didn't have any on him. But maybe, just maybe, there's larger reasons, there's bigger reasons why Peter gave him this answer. Or didn't just say, wait here and I'll be back, and go and liquidate some resources and come back and bring him some silver or gold. I think the two reasons are two reasons that we should pay attention to today. Number one, the man's bigger need. Number two, the church's greater mission. What do I mean by that? Listen, he could have given the guy money. And sometimes it's so easy, church, hear me say this. This is not a prohibition for us giving money to needs and people that need it. That's not what this is about. Certainly, there's times when we do that. But it's so easy sometimes just to throw money personally at needs and think that solves all the problem. And I'm here to tell you, it does not. It does not solve all the problems. As a matter of fact, the truth of this passage is Peter understood that the man has a deeper need. And money might have solved some of them, but it wouldn't have solved his greater need, which in this moment you can say is walking, but it's also a relationship or knowing who Jesus is. Later in the passage of Scripture, there's actually indication that what happened in the man's life is not just physical healing, but it's also spiritual healing, because Peter uses a word to describe what happened to him that means often salvation. The second of these is the church's greater or bigger mission. We understand that, sure, we're called to minister in the name of Jesus, give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, but we're called to not neglect communicating, sharing, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that really changes a life. Certainly, this doesn't prohibit us from giving money, but it points to the bigger need and the greater calling of the church. Now, for a moment, I want us to look at the words that are used and how this miracle actually took place. You notice at the end, we already said that this is not some natural progress that happens in the man's life, but it's a supernatural occurrence. And how did it occur? We see that Peter used words very carefully that showed us how it occurred. In the name of Jesus, I command you to rise up and walk. Now, why would Peter say that? Why did he specifically call out the name of Jesus and identify him as the one from Nazareth? Well, he didn't want there to be any doubt of who he was talking about, but was this just some type of magical incantation that he thought he had to repeat so that the outcome would occur that they wanted? No, not at all. It's Peter giving them and us a reminder of the truth. It was not in the power of Peter, nor did he believe it was in the power of Peter, that this could take place or did take place. It was in the name, the character, the power, and the presence of Jesus alone that something like this could happen. Brothers and sisters, it's still true today. There is not power in my name or your name or our name. There's power in the name of Jesus, which points to the bigger truth in this passage of Scripture, doesn't it? It's ultimately Jesus, not Peter, not John, not the church that did the healing. That is so important for us to remember as we continue in this passage of Scripture. Verses 6 and 7, if I could say it this way, is where the entire narrative turns. What do I mean by that? The church can only give away what we possess. A person cannot give what is not theirs. So what is it that is the church's to give away? You know, Thomas Aquinas, there's a story told about an interaction that he had with Pope Innocent II. Perhaps Aquinas was the greatest theologian in the history of the Catholic Church. And in the time when the Catholic Church was growing in its influence and to some ways its wealth, Pope Innocent II supposedly had a conversation with Aquinas, and he was counting the church treasury, all this loot that they had. And he looked at Aquinas and he said supposedly these now famous words, "Sir Thomas, the church can never again say silver and gold, we have none." Aquinas thought for a moment and he responded back and said, "Pope, that may be true, but my fear is neither can we say, rise up and walk. You might have all the resources, but you have none of the power or the focus on the one where the power comes from." Church, what is it that we believe is ours to give away ultimately? I'm going to tell you, it's hope, it's healing, it's restoration in Jesus, which leads to the final scene that I want to show you in this passage, not just this ordinary day and the abnormal happening, but I want you to look at verses 8 through 10, these last three verses that we see here, where we ultimately see the Almighty is glorified. Ordinary day, abnormal happens, the Almighty is glorified. Look at verses 8 through 10 again. "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognizing him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now, just for a moment, let's get honest with one another. I understand we know the Sunday school answer, the church answer, and we perhaps have read the end of the story. But if we were to think for a moment, if this were to happen today, who would we really expect to get all the notoriety? You know, think about it a little bit like a sports situation. You know, somebody scores 50 points in a basketball game, and even if they say, I want to thank the man upstairs. Or, man, first and foremost, I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are very few people that are watching that interview or in the stadium that at that moment is glorifying or praising Jesus. They're thinking about how great that guy is. So look, in this moment, who would we expect? Maybe we would thank the guy. Look at this tremendous thing, that this grit and fortitude that's happened in this guy's life. He's walking now. Or maybe we turn and we look at Peter, you know, and maybe Peter just brushes his shoulder a little bit and say, you think that's a good big deal? Wait till the encore tomorrow, you know. You know, we think Peter maybe would receive the praise and honor for that. By the way, thank you for those few that did laugh at that 8 o'clock service. I got nothing. It's kind of like the handy map of Alaska. Nothing in the 8 o'clock service. A little bit more in the 9:30 service, so we're thankful for that. It's a lonely place up here sometimes. You guys still aren't awake, but that's all right. You're still not helping me. You're just wondering if I'm going to be done by 10:30. That's what's on your mind right now. But any of these people could have received the glory. But for a moment here, let's look who did receive the praise and how it played out. First of all, notice that it says the man, you know, stood up, he leaped, he walked, went into the temple praising God. There's our first answer. He praises God. But let me just tell you something else that Luke does that's not so subtle that maybe we don't recognize with our Western English mind. The word that he uses for leap is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament term that's used in Isaiah 35:6. In reference to the Messianic age, when God comes, the day of the Lord, the lame will leap like a deer. Guess what happened? The lame leaped like a deer. Why? Because the day of the Lord has come. Because in Christ, this promise has been fulfilled. The glory goes to Jesus. The glory goes to God, not to Peter or the man. But not just that, it's not just the man that points to the Lord, gives him glory, but it's also the people in the temple themselves. They might not have known it, but look what it says at the end of verse 10. They were filled with wonder and amazement. Luke often used these terms of people and how they responded when God did something supernatural or super ordinary. Now, they might not have completely placed faith in God. It might not be that they 100% get it, but it's them recognizing that something beyond my explanation has occurred here. And that happens. Let's take it a step further. It's not just the man, it's not just the people in the temple, but Peter himself. Who does Peter give the glory to? Who does Peter shift focus to? We have to go beyond our passage, if you'll indulge me for just a moment. Verses 11 through 26, I'm going to just read a couple places. It's not just that Peter shifts focus beyond himself, but I want you to see what he does. He takes the opportunity to specifically speak the name of Jesus and specifically proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's our main calling. Look at verse 16. And his name, meaning Jesus' name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health. There's the word for salvation, in the presence of you all. And then look at verses 18 and 20, 18 through 20. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. It wasn't the man. It wasn't Peter. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that received the glory that day, that received the focus. If I can say it like this, through an abnormal ministry of Peter, Jesus was glorified. Yesterday, January 6th, was the anniversary when in 1950, the very well-known British Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon came to faith in Christ. By his own words, he gives a tremendous recounting of his conversion. There was a snowstorm that day in England, and so he set out. He was a church attender, although he hadn't specifically placed saving faith in Christ on his own at that point, but he set out to go to church that morning, but he didn't make it very far. And all he found open that day, having service, was a primitive, small Methodist church. And so he went in. And when he went in, he found a spot in the back, and he sat down. And the pulpit was empty at the time because the pastor, because of the snow, didn't make it either. Before long, a deacon, a layman, not a preacher, stood up and went behind the pulpit and preached a simple, according to Charles Spurgeon, and short message. And some of you would say amen. And he took as his text, "Look unto me and be ye saved." And Charles Spurgeon said he just kept repeating those same words. And finally he looked at me and said, "Young man, look unto Christ and be ye saved." And that's Charles Spurgeon's recount of how he came that day to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A layman, a deacon, not prepared to preach that day, but stood up and didn't ask, "Do I want to try this? Am I capable of it? But what has God called me to do?" God can and will, if we will make ourselves available, use each and every one of us. Which leads to, very quickly, a second point that I want to show you today. Now, don't get nervous. It's not near as long as the first point. But we see this miracle at the gate. Well, I want us to look for a moment and consider this miracle in the gate in light of the second point that I've called here, our mission around the globe. Now, for a moment, most people will argue the main point, if not one of the main points of the entire book of Acts, is to show us, even though Jesus is no longer present with them in the flesh, his power for ministry still is, which confirms in some way the kingdom of God has indeed come through his followers. We can say it another way. Maybe it's because Jesus is no longer with them, but has ascended and sent his Holy Spirit, that the power for ministry like this, the same that Jesus did, is still here for us to do what he's called us to do, confirming the kingdom has come in and through us. If that's the case, it does lead to a couple questions, doesn't it? One of the questions is, so, Pastor, do you believe that this is still possible today? Do you believe that God can still do this? Oh, friend, my answer without hesitating is, well, of course I do. Don't you? Now, the questions that leads to after that is, well, it doesn't appear that he does it as frequently, at least the way we see it anymore. So the question is, why doesn't he do it as frequently? Or why don't we see him do this? Why doesn't he more typically act like this? And to that question, all I know to say is, I have no idea. I don't know. But it doesn't change our calling. It doesn't change what we're supposed to do. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you see, we have to see everything that we see in the book of Acts as a whole. And everything that we see here specifically in Acts chapter 3 in light of what we read in passages of Scripture like Acts 1:8 and Matthew 28. You remember that. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So listen, the truth of the matter is, maybe we don't often, maybe we'll never see our ministry play out quite like this. There are still some principles here that I think are true and apply regardless. So let me just give you four ever so quickly principles from this passage that shows us what our mission is around the globe. Our mission must be, our ministry must be, we must be, number one, out where the seekers are seeking. Just like Peter and John, we can't get in our holy huddle and stay here and expect to impact the world. We've got to be out what I would call in the public square. We've got to do marketplace ministry if we really want to change Bolivar, change Polk County, and change our world. That's the only way it's going to happen. We have to be out where the seekers are seeking. Number two, we have to understand that we are to be promoters of the good for people. Listen, I understand the debate, but for just a moment, regardless of whether we get things back from it or not, regardless of whether the outcome is always like we want, there should be nobody else that is more committed to the good, what's good for people, what's good for Bolivar, than people that profess the name of Christ and are a part of First Baptist Church. We should care about the good of people and the good of our community. Amen? And then thirdly, I would say we are to be proclaimers of the good news of Christ. Just like Peter, we can't forget that our primary calling, there's a lot of people that can do a lot of things, but we're the only ones that have the message of hope that extends beyond this life, and we cannot forget that. We must proclaim the name of Jesus, take and create opportunities to do that. Fourth and finally, we must be committed to never forgetting the necessary focus. It's not about us. It's not about our church. It's about the name of Jesus. It's about his kingdom. It's about his glory. And let's never forget that. Friends, I would just say to you as we consider this, understand that in the New Testament, and specifically in the book of Acts, signs and wonders and miracles are always subordinate to and for the purpose of supporting the proclamation of the Word of God, confirming that this is indeed the true gospel. This is the true salvation of the Lord. You say, Pastor, you just made that up. I didn't make it up at all. As a matter of fact, if we go one chapter further and actually read chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, this is after they get arrested for healing this guy and proclaim the good news. They go back and gather as the church. Listen to what they pray. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, our part, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, his part. Listen, we are to be ministers to people and their needs, and we're to be messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're to entrust the rest of it to Jesus, rest of it to the Lord. So if the question becomes, what is it? What do we do? How can we minister like Jesus? The truth of the matter is, to minister like Jesus in 2024 and beyond, here's the things we must do. We must see the needy. We must seek their renewal. We must speak His name, which ultimately leads to sharing His good news. And the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, it might not always turn out like we expect or we want. But that's okay. We're called to be faithful. And in His power, we can do it. This week, had a unique opportunity. Governor Parson had his last ever prayer breakfast on Thursday. And I got the opportunity. He invited me to come and do the invocation. So I got to do the invocation at the pastor's, the governor's prayer breakfast. Trust me, I was the least important person on the podium that day. But sitting next to me was the keynote speaker and his wife. Maybe you've heard of this guy. It was Hal Donaldson, who is the founder and CEO of Convoy of Hope, that's headquartered right here in Springfield, Missouri. I didn't know this, but actually they are up to every day, listen to this, they feed roughly 1 million children around the world. And so he spoke, and really the primary focus of his message that day was that he's not given up on the American spirit, he's not given up on the church, but he said, listen to this, this is an important distinction, he said he does not believe that pity changes the world, hope changes the world. And we have hope in us and the message of hope in us. And as a part of that, near the end, he said that years ago he had the opportunity to go to Calcutta, India, and meet Mother Teresa and talk to her. And he said in that conversation, Mother Teresa asked him this question, what are you doing to meet people's needs and change the world? He said, thought for a moment, and he really thought better of lying to Mother Teresa. So he said the only truthful answer he could give was, not much. I'm not doing much. And her response to him is still true today for us. She said, Hal, anybody is capable of doing the next kind thing. Brothers and sisters, in 2024 and beyond, we as a people should be known as those committed to doing the next kind thing, engaging people, being a helping hand, and using every opportunity to share the love and the good news of Jesus. Would you join me in doing that in 2024? For the words of Jesus himself that he left his disciples in Matthew 28, you know them so well. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Amen. And amen. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? So, Father, we are often in awe of your goodness, your word, and your calling on our life. And when we look at a passage of Scripture like this, Lord, underneath it, we just see the foundations of the gospel, the foundation of hope. And for those of us that claim to know you, I just pray that right now conviction is welling up in us to be a people of hope, to be a people that shares hope, a people that interact and enact hope in other people's lives, and that, Lord, that you would use us by the power of Jesus to change our community and our world this year. Father, begin to do it now. We believe you can. And then, Father, for those in the room that may not have hope, maybe it's physical, they've got some financial needs or physical needs, Father, we pray for them. And then, Father, more than that, for people that have spiritual needs, Father, we pray that they would know today that you are the God of hope and the God of love and the God of salvation for them. And, Father, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would come today, accept your love, and accept Christ's death for them, and we would rejoice at what you and only you can do. Lord, you have your way. You move amongst us. We love you and we thank you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.